We turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Though the chapter is somewhat lengthy, there's pertinent instruction throughout this chapter to our theme this evening, so we will read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how that he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. I call your attention this evening especially to verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 7, where the inspired apostle writes, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this evening calls attention to a subject that, by my own observation, is neglected. That's the subject also addressed elsewhere in this chapter and in a few other passages in Scripture. I refer to the place that God has given some Christians in single life. It isn't, I trust you understand, that the single Christian himself or herself has been neglected in preaching and instruction, because as Christians, we all have the same spiritual needs and we all enjoy the same spiritual blessing. But just as there is certain instruction that applies in a particular way to married life and to family life, so there is certain instruction that applies in a particular way to the life of the unmarried Christian. There's a particular place that God has given the single Christian in his church, as there are certain needs that singles have that must not be neglected in the life of the congregation. And that's why I have attempted in this series on marriage to demonstrate clearly from Scripture that the consideration of marriage also applies to all who are single. Because it is, in fact, marriage is only the reflection of the marriage between Christ and his bride the church, and therefore single members of Christ's church are indeed married to Christ, precious to him in the particular place he has given them in his church. And while I do not attempt to excuse any neglect of the specific treatment of single life, I believe you understand, also you who are unmarried, that there is a proper emphasis to be given to marriage and the life of the family, especially since God ordained, instituted marriage at the very beginning of time, and uses that holy institution for the bringing forth of children, gathering his church in the line of believers and their seed, then we understand that it is natural and right that marriage and family life should receive as much attention as it proportionately receives in Holy Scripture. And when God uses faithful parental instruction and the godly rearing of covenant children to bring them to maturity in Christ, then we will continue, as we have done for years now, to call attention to the wonder of God's covenant and of marriage and family life, especially on the occasions of holy baptism. But to ignore or to neglect single life is an oversight without excuse. The Bible does speak to this particular aspect of life for some of our members. Although not nearly as frequently as the Bible speaks about marriage and family life, it does speak of the unmarried in more passages than what we might think. And 1 Corinthians 7 is a key passage in that connection. It's striking that right in the middle of this chapter, which treats marriage and answers many questions concerning various marriage matters, the inspired apostle clearly teaches that single life is honorable for some. It is indeed the proper gift of God for some. And so this evening I call your attention to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 8, taking as our theme Paul's address to the unmarried. For the sake of those unmarried, including those bereaved of a spouse, the apostle calls attention to the honorable state of single life, for which there is a significant purpose and certain practical implications. So we notice the honorable state, the significant purpose, and the practical implications for single life. The apostle makes a powerful statement when he says in verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. That he refers to the single life as good shows that the Christian who occupies the place as a single in Christ's church has an honorable position. It's immediately important to understand this, lest we fall into the grievous error of looking at our unmarried Christians as occupying a lesser place in Christ's church. The unmarried man or woman, or the man or woman who has lost his spouse, must not think of himself or herself as a second-class citizen in Christ's church. Some doing so, and lacking contentment in God's ways, have lost the joy which should characterize the Christian life, or have plunged themselves headlong into immeasurable disaster by seeking to escape single life at all costs, even that of entering into a relationship forbidden by God. Single life is honorable, and it must be understood exactly in that way. In our text, we read, it is good. That word good is a Greek word that speaks of that which is beautiful, excellent in character, and therefore honorable. And that which is good, let's not forget, is good in God's eyes. The same emphasis is found in verse 1, where there is the initial reference to single life. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now let's understand that statement correctly. The apostle, by that statement in verse 1, does not endorse a negative view of sexuality as something carnal and dirty. He does not exalt single life over marriage. He doesn't set forth a view of abstaining from sexual relations as good or even meritorious. He does nothing of the sort. The context, which reaches back into the sixth chapter, addresses the sin of fornication, sexual sin, that plagued not only Greek culture, but the church in Corinth. And he would have all God's people recognize that Christianity is a matter of being owned by Christ, body and soul. To be a Christian is to confess, as we heard this morning, I am not my own. My body is not my own, nor is my soul. My body is Christ, and therefore the temple of the Spirit of Christ. And for that reason, fornication is such a serious sin, not in that it's a greater sin than other sins, but more serious in the effect. It is to defile what has been purchased by Christ's blood. The sexual relationship has been given by God for the marriage relationship alone, because only within that relationship can be expressed the holy intimacy which exists between Christ and the church. And so important is it that fornication be avoided that in most cases a man is to marry, as is a woman. Verse 2 explains why that which is recognized as good in verse 1 cannot be practiced by all. Marriage is good. But the apostle would first state it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Single life, in other words, is good, is excellent. It's not a higher good, as the Roman Catholic Church wrongly teaches. Paul does not devalue marriage as a lesser good or as incompatible with a high spirituality. But as marriage is good, so single life is good. The only thing that is evil, the opposite of good, is fornication. Any sexual sin which, by the very nature of the case, defiles that which God has made good, namely marriage or single life. So good is single life, so honorable, says Paul, that I would that all men were even as I myself, that is, unmarried. Now, of course, the question arises, how is single life good? When we read in Genesis 2, verse 18, that God, Jehovah God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. How can the apostle say it is good to be unmarried? That's an especially compelling question to those who are single and who would not like to be, who would rather like to be married. It's very difficult oftentimes for a single person to see singleness as good. It can instead be a great trial and cause much distress and many tears. There are those, even in our Protestant Reformed churches, who have been thrust into singleness by the ungodliness of a marriage partner, unlawfully divorcing them. Others have been thrust into singleness by the unfaithfulness of a marriage partner and subsequent divorce. Single life is the only way of life for them. For the Bible, recognizing the permanency of the marriage bond, in God's eyes, forbids remarriage when one's divorced spouse is still living. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 states that truth clearly, as Jesus taught himself in Luke 16, verse 18, and several other passages. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. So that the Christian who happens to bear the trial of a failed or corrupted marriage is compelled to find peace with God in single life. There are others whom God has thrust into single life through the death of a spouse. A person in that state has the right to remarry. As Paul writes in verse 39 of this same chapter, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So, to the widow or the widower is the freedom to marry again in the Lord. But the apostle also states, in such a case, single life is good. How can that be? Then there are those men who feel that singleness has been thrust upon them. It isn't by choice. Perhaps they've even faced rejection for whatever reason. And what about the many single women who long for marriage? A man who is to be a husband must also be, at least in some measure, a leader. He must be the head of the home. He should demonstrate that from the very beginning. But where the young man is expected to take the initiative in establishing a relationship, how does the single young woman have any choice? Besides putting herself in the favorable situation of meeting godly young men, what can she do? So she waits. Sometimes very impatiently, sometimes with much sorrow. And single life is good? How so? The excellence, the goodness of the state of single life is demonstrated both in the text and context of this chapter. Single life is good, honorable, first of all, because it's the gift of God to his people. In the words of the text, every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. God gives the gift of single life to some and the gift of married life to another. But while marriage is the natural desire, the gift of marriage is not given to all who would like to be married, nor is the gift of singleness given to all who might be content to be single. No matter our desires, the state in which God places us is a gift. That's the emphasis of this text. And when the apostle speaks of a gift, you must recognize he's using a term that speaks explicitly of a gift of God's grace, a gift given in divine favor and love to those who are his. You understand now, I'm not talking about the way we receive it. I'm speaking about what it is. Singleness, says Scripture, is a gracious gift of God to some of his own. Whether we see it or understand it as such, we must acknowledge that single life is a gracious gift of God to some of his own, because the Bible teaches us that. It is, therefore, not a curse. It is not a disease. It is not something to cause one to feel less loved by God. Singleness, as a gracious gift of God, is an honorable state. And for that reason, the single life ought not be looked at merely as a giving up. It ought to be looked at rather as a taking on, a receiving of a gift from our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. In the second place, single life is honorable inasmuch as marriage belongs only to this passing age, and as such is not an absolute requirement for the children of God. The apostle, in understanding this, not only found single life rewarding, but in his case, preferable to marriage. That marriage belongs only to this passing age finds emphasis later in this chapter in verses 29 through 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. You see that he sets forth that reality right in the midst of a consideration of marriage. Marriage belongs to this present life. That's all. This present life that is very quickly passing away. Even those of us who are married have but a very brief time together. And that affirms what Christ taught in Luke 20, verses 34 and 35, as recorded also by Matthew and Mark, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. marriage serves some of us in our earthly sojourn. Marriage is a good gift to some. And as is evident from the fact that God instituted marriage before the fall into sin, marriage itself is a good institution. It's not something that's merely carnal. But it's not an eternal institution, as is the relationship between Christ and the church, and as is our relationship with Christ. In that light, is to be understood the fact that marriage is not a requirement for the Christian. Oh yes, marriage is required for sexual relations, but marriage itself is not a requirement. And that's the apostle's point in verse 6 when he says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." What does that mean? That remark does not undermine the authority of his inspired instruction. He's reflecting back on the nature of the instruction of the first five verses. He has just exhorted men and women in the church to avoid fornication by marrying and so bringing to expression their sexuality only within that holy institution. Some might suppose that that's a command to all men and women in the church without exception. But the apostle would make clear that would be a wrong conclusion to what he has written. To marry is not commanded, but permitted. There's another option, an honorable option for the Christian man or woman, and that is to serve God in single life rather than marriage. And so Paul enters our text saying, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." And in verse 8, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." It's good. It's beautiful in God's sight. It is indeed his gracious gift to some, though not to all. Implied in that truth of single life as God's good gift to some is the fact that single life serves a significant purpose. Whether marriage or single life, each is a gift. And it's for God to determine which good gift he will give to each one for his own purpose. Marriage is not an end in itself, nor is single life an end in itself. It's important that we understand that. As those who belong to our faithful Savior, we mustn't look at anything as an end in itself. In whatever God's gift for your life or mine, whether married or single life, that gift is one of the means God uses to sanctify us and to lead us to heaven. The apostle, before going on later in this chapter to spell out the significant purpose of single life, would simply point to himself and his own experience. Having received this proper gift of God, he was living his life as one unmarried. He knew, therefore, what it was to be single. He isn't speaking merely theoretically. And when I stand before you as a married man and talk about single life, you must understand that I'm not talking merely theoretically either. Because the word that I bring to you is the word of God. Paul speaks not only as that instrument of inspiration, he speaks of his own experience. And we would read too much into the spiritual life of the apostle if we would assume that he never struggled with single life. It would be far more likely that also his singleness came under his testimony in Philippians 4, verse 11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. But he sees the purpose of his own singleness and recognizes that that single life is the good purpose of God for him. Let's be very clear that the purpose of single life is not to live a carefree life of personal freedom and self-seeking. That's never the God-given purpose for any Christian's life. And the person who lives that way shows a spiritual emptiness or void that is tragic. This has to be stated because we live in the perilous times of which we read in 2 Timothy 3, where men are lovers of their own selves. In the self-centeredness of our culture, it's easy for us and for our young adults to get caught up in that phenomenon of covetousness and pleasure madness that forsakes divinely instituted stations of life and callings. Sociologists recognize the growing numbers of those who live single lives. There are any number of reasons for those growing numbers. But among the reasons in the world are those things of which we've been warned in Scripture, including a growing rejection of the biblical standards concerning marriage and family life, let alone single life, and the increasing prevalence and acceptance of fornication, by which, in defiance of marriage, men and women look for pleasure without obligation. Self-seeking becomes the norm where God's standards are cast aside. But those evils also enter the church. And so we must understand that the purpose of single life is not that we can avoid the responsibilities of marriage and family life in order to have more time to seek our own pleasure and our own life. The purpose of single life is not to be able to escape the financial burdens of marriage and family life. The purpose is not to be able to grow wealthy unhindered by the responsibilities of providing for a wife and children. The purpose of single life is not that I might continue to pursue the pleasures of life and buy what I want when I want it. In the world, that's commonly done, especially because it's become so easy to fulfill one's sexual desires outside the bond of marriage, whether by so-called hooking up or by the use of pornography. I say again, if that's the thinking of any person in the church, that person had better examine his or her own relationship with God. The person who lives that way shows a spiritual emptiness. Positively, the purpose of single life, as true with the entire Christian life in whatever state, is to live to God's glory. In this case, it's to live to God's glory in singleness. That's what Paul goes on to emphasize in this chapter, pointing out that the unmarried Christian is able to devote his or her life to God in a way not possible by the one who is married. Singleness is to be seen as useful to the kingdom of heaven. The apostle expresses in this chapter the great desire that the Christian live a life free of cares, free of concerns. Verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness, that is, free from anxiety. That freedom from anxiety is more positively stated, I would have you focus on your spiritual life and your relationship to the Lord. Or as we read in verse 35, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. That passage tells us that single life is most conducive to that. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no distractions in single life. Of course not. Especially is that the case when we don't see the good in singleness or are not content in God's ways with us. Especially are the distractions great when we live with the perception that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, a contemporary way of expressing discontent and covetousness. And the very fact that we live in a world where we are surrounded with so many distractions makes single life no different from married life from that point of view. But by the very nature of the case, married life is far more demanding and distracting to spiritual life. That's because, and let's understand this well, marriage is the most intimate and demanding of all the human relationships and commitments. You married couples hear that? Marriage is the most intimate and demanding of all human relationship. The apostle, while writing extensively in this chapter and elsewhere about the high calling of marriage, has a keen awareness of the responsibilities, the burdens, and the trials of married life. I tell young couples, when you get married, you not only carry your own burdens and your own trials into that relationship, you embrace the burdens and trials of your spouse. You magnify your trials. And that's what Paul's teaching here. Those who are married understand this, or should. And those who intend to be married must realize marriage is the most intimate and demanding of all human relationships. If you're going into marriage, you better go into marriage committed to hard work. The married person focuses a tremendous amount of attention upon spouse and children, and must. That's the peculiar calling of married life. But that brings a huge need not only, but greater difficulty in maintaining the primary commitment to Christ, which lies at the very heart of our spiritual life. The unmarried person, on the other hand, is given by God the peculiar opportunity, according to verse 32, to care for the things of the Lord, how he might please the Lord. And that purpose of single life, when given, is given as God's good gift to a particular number of people. The apostle, no doubt, had in mind several particular vocations that the single person could occupy in great usefulness to the church. There was a great need, after all, for those who would give themselves to the Lord's work, whether as laborers in Christ's vineyard, unmarried ministers and missionaries, whether in the care of the sick, the assistance in the homes of those mothers with large children, with large families, or helping in the education of the children, just to mention a few examples. In our day, of course, the vocational opportunities are many times more broad than in the apostles' day. Nor is the single Christian limited to particular fields of labor. Any child of God, married man or woman, or single man or woman, has the calling to look upon his or her particular vocation and calling as the place where he or she is to serve God. But the single person ought to have more time to serve and to participate in the life and needs of the church. And you who are in that honorable state ought not hesitate to look for those opportunities and to seize them. It is not good when our singles neglect attendance at Bible studies and other church activities. That's not good for you. That's not good for the congregation. You are an important member of Christ's bride, an important member of the church, called upon to participate and to contribute to the life of the congregation in as many ways as possible. God has given you a peculiar place and calling as members of Christ's body. That brings us to some practical implications of this divine instruction concerning the life of single Christians. In the first place, we need to understand the important place that unmarried Christians occupy in Christ's church. If we receive the Bible's teaching concerning single life and recognize the glory of marriage being seen first and foremost in Christ's relationship to his bride, the church, then our way of thinking probably has to undergo some changes. When we understand this biblical teaching, then we will no longer look at single life as something to pity or to look down upon. The unmarried members of Christ's church, while being included in our prayers, are not to be prayed for in the category of those who are sick and dying. They bear trials like any Christian. Some of them bear weighty trials. But their way as singles is not a shameful way, nor a way that should cast any doubt upon their character. Singleness is not a mark of failure. It's not a mark of inferiority. It's the gift of God for some. And recognizing that, we ought to embrace them for what they contribute to Christ's church. That means not only welcoming them into our homes when we visit and including them in our activities, but encouraging them in that particular place they occupy in the life of Christ's church and in the life of the school. And when some singles neglect that, pointing that out to them as well. In that same connection, you who are unmarried must understand your place and calling as redeemed by Christ, members of his bride. For some, we realize that single life will not be permanent. For others, the gift of God to you and your calling is to carry on in that honorable state. That means not only there must be an understanding of these things, there must be acceptance. And acceptance is to understand with a view to a changed life. It's to grasp these glorious truths with a view to acting upon them. You see, there's an understanding here that single life often bears its own peculiar difficulty, particularly a difficulty in acceptance. To live the single life, one must have the gift of self-control over sexual desires. Those lacking such self-control are to marry. But even with that qualification, there are many who say, I don't feel I have that gift of self-control, and yet I have no prospect of marriage. What then am I to do? Well, acceptance is not only to accept intellectually that God calls some to single life, it's to act upon that reality. And that begins not simply by refraining from fornication and resigning yourself to singleness with discontent, but living your life believing that singleness is God's gift, at least at this particular time in your life. God would teach us that true contentment and joy are to be found exactly where he has placed us at any particular time in our life. Paul puts it this way in verse 24 of this chapter, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Notice that. The Lord who loves us in Christ Jesus has drawn certain lines around our lives. He orders where we shall live, the families in which we grow up. He determines whether we are rich or poor or somewhere in between. He gives us health. He gives us sickness. He gives us the characteristic of our natures, our personality. And he's the one who sovereignly determines if and when we shall be single or married. It's only within those divinely appointed boundaries and in humble submission to God's perfect wisdom that we can find true contentment. The key to our happiness is bowing before God's sovereignty and confessing with Psalm 18, verse 30, the way of the Lord is perfect. And then remember also this. When you are single and you want to be married, God isn't asking you to dispose of that desire. He doesn't call you to say, I'm guilty of carrying this improper desire. Rather, he would have you take that natural desire and cling to him with that desire. so that he gives you to see your particular place and gives you to experience contentment even while carrying that natural desire. Finally, single life is to be enjoyed and used. Single life, while constituting a trial for some, is not to be viewed merely as a cross to bear, but as an opportunity to serve. You see, we can also call attention to this same truth from a negative perspective. When we are discontent in God's ways with us, when we always see the negative of single life, to apply it now to this particular text we are considering, then genuine love for God and others no longer guides us. We're too busy focused on self. Discontent clouds our vision and makes it impossible to glorify God and live in the joy of His fellowship. If we spend all our energy pursuing that which our hearts covet, we're consuming negatively the energy that we should be properly using, serving God with lives of gratitude. It's often been said that one of the best preparations for marriage is to learn contentment in single life. There's truth to that. The truth is found in the fact that contentment recognizes the work of God in weaving together my life. Contentment sees the love of God in Christ for me, and knows that in His own perfect way, God is making something very beautiful of my life. And that in connection with His whole church, the bride of Christ. And knowing that beauty is the end result of that work of God in Christ Jesus, I can rejoice and be thankful even before I see the finished work, because I lay hold of God's promise, His word. Paul experienced the advantages of singleness for personal holiness, for detachment from the world, for wholehearted commitment to Christ. How often have not single members in Christ's church been also main contributors to the financial causes of the churches and schools? In what way can you serve as an unmarried member of the body of Christ? Let's remember that in whatever place and calling we find ourselves by God's sovereign appointment, we have one fundamental calling. That is to glorify God and serve Him. Forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our call. May each of you know that place and fulfill that calling, whether in marriage or in single life. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again we humbly bow before the instruction of Thy Word. Instruction often painful to us who find it so difficult in our pride humbly to submit to Thy ways and to seek to do Thy will. And so we pray, forgive us. But we also pray that thou wilt continue thy work in us by the Spirit of Christ, that our life may be marked by the joy of living in the consciousness of thy fellowship and favor, for Jesus' sake. Amen.